morning. Do take a seat. Thank you, Judy. That was very long reading. You can have a well-deserved rest. Let's pray before we start. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that it relates to us today. And we pray this morning that you would open up our hearts to hear your word and be challenged by it and transformed by it. Amen. Right. Well, we're carrying on this morning with our series on God is Stranger by Krish Kandaya. And it means stranger as in we don't know him, rather than strangers in very, very weird. And so this chapter is entitled Gideon and the Stranger, the God who turns up way too late. And we've been doing Alpha at the 10:45 service, and in the first week we had to come up with a question that we would ask God. And my question was, and this is not fixed, my question was, why did it take you so long to come? That would be the question I would ask God. And actually, it's probably a present tense one as well, asking God, why does it sometimes take you so long to intervene in certain situations? Because we can all have times in our life where it feels like God keeps us waiting. And so we're going to look this morning at the call of Gideon, in particular that initial conversation that he has with the Lord or the angel of the Lord, and see what we can learn from that and apply it to our lives and hopefully be challenged but also encouraged. I have to admit, when I read the call of Gideon, my first impression of him is that he's a bit wet and a bit of a wimp. He describes himself by his own admission as being the least of his clan. And that could mean that he was just the youngest. Also could just mean that he was the weakest, not necessarily the youngest. And I wonder whether he was maybe a bit of a mummy's boy. And maybe if he was a little bit weak, he wasn't allowed to go out and play with the brothers and be rough and tumble and things like that. And maybe, you know, he hung on to his mum's apron strings a bit. So maybe he was one of those kind of very quivery people. And when he comes face to face with God, and he's commissioned to lead the Israelites to defeat their oppressors, the Midianites, he keeps asking God for signs. He's not content with the first one, where his offering goes up in flames. At that point, he realizes he's talking to God. But then, you know, he starts faffing about asking God to wet his fleece and then to dry his fleece and keeps asking for these signs. You know, if it's really you, God. And you know, if I was God, I'd be telling him to get on with it. I'd be like, come on, Gideon, you know, pull yourself together. Let's go. I've said it's me. Come on, look lively. You know, leave the fleece alone. And I feel that, you know, Gideon's being slightly pandered to by God. Although it's maybe easy for me to say, having not just been asked to go and defeat an army. But I do feel like, wow, if we all had that confirmation of speaking to an angel about the choices we need to make in our lives, life would be so much more simple. But yet, would we do a Gideon and ask still for more confirmation? But I think what we need to do is look a little bit deeper at the history of the Israelites. And I think we can maybe see, we can look then again at the initial conversation God has with Gideon and see a very different and maybe more accurate interpretation. So firstly, the history of the Israelites. And the history of the Israelites is a very repetitive one. It goes round and round in a circle. They start off by sinning. They're messed up people. We're all messed up people. And they sin. They don't follow God's instructions. And then they end up being oppressed by a group of people, whether it be the Midianites or anybody else. There's loads of different people that come in, different tribes that come in and take over. And so they're oppressed, and then they cry out to God, and God comes and rescues them, and then they praise God, saying, you're so wonderful, you rescued us out of the hand of our enemies, we're never going to do it again. And then very quickly, they sin again, they forget what God's told them, they don't listen to him, they start worshipping other gods, and then they get handed over to another tribe to oppress them, and then they cry out to God, and he rescues them, and then they praise him, saying, you're so wonderful, we won't do it again, and it just goes on and on and on. And they've been, at this point, they've been in the hands of the Midianites for 7 years. That's quite a long time, 7 years. And it's been very wearing and very challenging for them. They're fairly desperate. They had taken to hiding out in caves and clefts of mountains. They're refugees in their own country. Their food was raided. Their animals were taken. They had nothing. They were in really desperate times. And it says very clearly in the first few verses how it was God who handed the Israelites over to the Midianites. And that sounds really cruel and harsh. But what it means is that because the Israelites weren't listening to God and they weren't following his instructions, they weren't in the right place to overcome their enemies. And there are consequences to sin. And God allows them to be oppressed because they're not ready to follow him. And so he can't do anything with them at that point. And so we first meet Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. And this shows a certain level of desperation. So I had to look up what wheat threshing looked like and what a wine press looked like to understand this. But basically, wheat threshing had to be done in a wide open space. So it talks a lot in the Bible about threshing floors. They had a big wide open space and they used to sort of throw the grain up in the air to sort of separate out the different bits. And so it needs to be done in a light, airy space with lots of room. And a wine press is like a tiny hole in the ground. So try and imagine Gideon sort of trying to, you know, toss the wheat into a very, very tiny space. The tool doesn't match the job. It's like imagine trying to cook a roast dinner on a one-ring camping stove in your back garden. It's just not really going to happen. The tool doesn't match the task. But it gives us a clue to Gideon's desperation. The reason he was doing it in a wine press was because he didn't want the Midianites to get hold of this food he's managed to get hold of. It's a bit like eating your lunch in the loos for fear that the bullies will take your lunch when you're at school. And it gives us a bit of a clue to Gideon's resourcefulness. That's quite resourceful to do that, you know, with your wheat, to not just sort of blindly go out and do it on the wheat threshing floor where you know it's going to be taken. It's, you know, the desperation's driven him to be quite resourceful. He may be weak and not necessarily physically very strong, but mentally he's all there. Not necessarily the wimp or quivering wimp I have pictured in my mind. And when the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon, he greets him with, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And "the Lord is with you" was a customary greeting. And it had the response, "The Lord bless you." So if somebody said to you, "The Lord is with you," then you'd reply, "The Lord bless you." Just like we greet one another in the peace. One person says, "Peace be with you." And the other person replies, "And also with you." And calling Gideon a mighty warrior certainly grabbed his attention. And it was quite a provocative comment. God, Gideon wasn't a mighty warrior. Not in his own strength, anyway. And he knew that. He was the first person to admit that. So imagine when we're sharing the peace later on before communion, one of you came up to me and said, "Peace be with you, Olympic athlete." And I say that because I never say never with God, because I've learned that, never do that. But that's very, 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 very unlikely to ever, ever happen in my life, me becoming an Olympic athlete. And so if you said that to me, I probably wouldn't respond, "And also with you." I'd probably go, "What?" And, you know, I'd start thinking, it'd certainly make me take notice of you, and it would make me wonder what on earth was going through your head to say that to me. But Gideon's response, when he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior," his response should have been, "And the Lord bless you." But his response was far from the polite reply. And at this point, Gideon's frustrations boil over. It says in verse 13, "Well, pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." And this person is a stranger. Gideon's never met them before. And so it's quite an outburst to somebody you don't know. It's like, you know, when you go to Tesco's and they always say to you, "Hello, how are you?" And at that point, you're just supposed to say fine, thank you. It doesn't matter, you know, whether your head's hanging off. You know, you just say fine, thank you. You know, you don't know, say, oh well, the cat's really ill and my hip's giving me terrible jip, and you know, they don't want to know. You don't go and divulge all this information to these people. But Gideon just sort of blasts this person with all his anger and frustration, and it appears to be quite polite. But we don't know the intonation. He says, pardon me, my lord, which sounds ever so, you know, polite. But actually, I think, you know, you can have the same sentence and read it in two completely different ways. You can inject a certain amount of venom into a sentence. So you can say, all right, mate. And that's very light and very nice. Or you can say, all right, mate. And it's same sentence, but two very different meanings. And I think, you know, actually Gideon's being quite passive-aggressive here. You know, pardon me, my lord, but... And he just has a massive rant. And from this, we get that Gideon feels abandoned by God. And his tone is really, really bitter. The God who his ancestors have told him all about hasn't shown up for him. And he feels really let down. When I was teaching, right from placements to having my own class, I taught a wide range of different children from different backgrounds. And there was a few that stand out in my mind that had had very turbulent lives. And there's one child in particular who was 7, and their 7 years had been very challenging and very difficult. It had been very turbulent. Their home life hadn't necessarily been very stable. And as a result, they were so hard. They were 7, but they were just really, really hard. And it was so sad to see someone so young being so disillusioned by life and by the people around them. They'd been let down so many times by the adults in their life who were supposed to be looking after them that it took them a long time to trust anyone new. Whereas most children believe that all grown-ups are good and will help them out, this child didn't at all. And it took a long time for me to get them to trust me. And in the first few weeks and months of working with that particular class with this child tested me to see if I was going to let them down. So, for example, sometimes due to things beyond my control, the timetable would change partway through the day. So we might have been going to do science in the afternoon, and that's what I told the children we were going to do. And then, you know, you go and get the science equipment out at lunchtime and you realise another teacher has got it, and they say, oh, I'm halfway through my experiment, can you do it tomorrow? And you say, yeah, fine, and you change your mind and say, we're going to do geography instead. And this child, all the other children would sort of go, I'd say, we're going to do geography instead, and they'd say, okay. And this child would be like, but you said we were going to do science. That's what you said. That's what it says on the timetable on the board. And I would say, I know. And I'd have to explain why. And everything I did was questioned. This child would always be asking, well, why are we doing that? When are we going back inside? You said it was in 5 minutes. 5 minutes have gone. Why aren't we back inside yet? And everything I did was questioned with a why. And this is what Gideon is doing. He's questioning God with a why. He's saying, you know, can I trust you, God? If I can trust you, wet my fleece. And for somebody who felt let down and abandoned by God, God was actually showing Gideon who he was, that he could be trusted, that he would deliver Israel and he would keep his promises. And in the same way, I put extra effort into answering the why of that child in my class. I was laying the groundwork down for trust. And God's doing the same with Gideon. He sees the brokenness of Gideon. He sees the bitterness of Gideon. And so he complies with his requests. Though it may seem like he's being pandered to, actually, he's saying, no, I'm here. I'm. You can trust me. Yeah, your fleece is wet. Yes, it's dry. Trust me. Trust me, Gideon. And if you look in Exodus, when the Israelites come out of Egypt, God tells them to consecrate the firstborn males. And part of that was for the firstborn male to be told by the head of the family about how God had rescued them and brought them out of Egypt. And the idea of that was that this testimony, this story of being rescued, was remembered throughout the generations, because the father told his son, and when the son grew up and had his own children, he would tell his son, and then he would tell his son, and so on and so forth. God was keen for it to be remembered. The faithfulness of God needed to be remembered. Because the thing is that they only crossed the Red Sea once. They didn't cross the Red Sea every single day of their lives. They were going to spend a long time in the desert. And that's the same in our lives. Sometimes we don't have the Red Sea crossing moments every single day. We sometimes have desert times or times where things are difficult or mundane. And we need to remember the Red Sea crossing moments to sustain us in the desert times. We need to remember the things that God has done for us so that when we're in the difficult times, we hold on to it. It keeps us going. In the times where we feel like God hasn't shown up, we have to remember the times where he has, and we think, you know, he is there, he is faithful. And this is why God impresses on the Israelites, pass it on, make sure you keep this story going. Remember this moment, it will help you, it will help your faith to be sustained during the desert times. And here, but at this point, when we meet Gideon, the Israelites have lost their faith. Gideon knew the stories about what happened. He knew, you know, he said, oh yeah, you led our ancestors out of Egypt. But for him, all it was a story. There comes a point that actually without relationship with God, an ongoing relationship with God, a testimony just becomes a story. It loses its value and its meaning, and it loses the nutrition that it uses to sustain us. And if we look at John 11, which is what we had as our gospel reading, where we have Jesus coming to meet Mary and Martha after the death of Lazarus, and we see later on, after the bit after we read, Jesus comes and raises Lazarus from the dead. And Jesus was told that Lazarus was very sick. And upon hearing this, instead of rushing to be there, dropping everything that he was doing, he actually stays put where he is for 2 more days. And then when he does arrive, it's pointed out 3 times in that reading that we just had that if Jesus had been there, this wouldn't have happened. And again, we have this emphasis on Jesus turning up too late. Yet we see a very different response from Mary and Martha than we do from when Gideon encounters God. Whereas Gideon was really cutting in his response and very guarded and angry and bitter, you know, Mary and Martha, they could have refused to see Jesus, saying, well, why bother turning up now? It's too late. But they didn't. They go and they meet him. Martha first, and then Mary follows. And they're both a lot more freer with their emotions. And when you trust somebody, you're much more likely to let your emotions show. You're happier to be vulnerable in front of them. And we can tell straight away that Mary and Martha trust Jesus because they're emotional before him. They lay before him and just like, if you were, they're emotional. And they're like, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. But they let it spill out. And the reason why they do that is because he's their friend. Jesus has been to their house for tea. They know him. They know who he is. Then they know what he has the power to do. And Martha says to him, even now, God will do what you ask. Hint, hint, please raise him from the dead. And later she acknowledges that he's the Christ. And actually that's what it's all about. It's all about our relationship with God. And I think what, you know, the shortest verse in the Bible, which we read just now, is verse 35, Jesus wept. Upon seeing Lazarus dead, upon seeing the hurt of Mary and Martha, Jesus wept. Because he loved Lazarus, he loved Mary and Martha. And even though he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, in fact it said just before, it says, let's go and wake him up. He knows he's going to find Lazarus dead. He doesn't say, oh no, never mind, cheer up, don't worry, I'm just about to go and do something about it. At that moment, in that circumstance, he weeps. He weeps for their pain. And you know, he weeps for us. In the situations of hopelessness, when we feel like he showed up too late, when we're hurting, he weeps with us. He wept for the Israelites and all the pain they've been through. He weeps for us. He doesn't belittle their pain. He feels it too. And in our relationship with Christ, I think we can say to God, why didn't you do this? Why does it feel like you've turned up late? Because it's open and honest, and that's what relationships do. When I was at school, at secondary school, I used to walk to school with 2 of my friends. And I was the start of the chain of walking, so I would go to one friend's house, pick her up, and then we'd go on to our other friend's house. But my first friend, I'd get to her house, be ready to go, and she wasn't ready. She was very, very scatty and usually was still getting ready when I arrived. And so I used to spend quite a bit of time in her hallway waiting for her to be ready. And I once said to her, we were in a lesson where we probably should have been doing some work. I once said, do you realise how long I've probably spent of my life waiting for you? And we actually worked it out. We sort of said, on average, I mean, it could be anything between 5 minutes to 25 minutes. And so we sort of did an average of about 10 minutes a day, which is a very cautious estimate. And we worked it out. We did 39 weeks of school in the year, you know, 5 days a week, 10 minutes a day. And we worked it out. And it worked out that across 5 years, I spent 162 and a half hours in her hallway waiting for her to be ready. And that equates to about 6.7 days of my life. So that's a week of my life I spent in my friend's hallway waiting for her to get ready. But you know what? Never once did I say to her, well, look, you're not ready. I'm going to go to school without you. I'll meet you there. I always waited for her. I never left her behind. I always waited because she was my friend. And if it was some random person that I didn't know that I'd had to wait for, I'd have been fuming and I'd have said, well, I'm just going to meet you there. You know, you're on your own. But I waited for my friend because she was my friend. I had a relationship with her. And even though I rolled my eyes and sighed and went, come on, you know, let's get ready, let's get going, I waited. I was prepared to wait because I had a relationship with her. And you know, when we have a relationship with God, we know that he wants what's best for us and that he has a plan. And it's sometimes hard to hold on to, particularly when you're waiting for something that's maybe been promised and it's not happening, or things aren't going as you think they ought to be going. We know that God has a plan. If we have a relationship with him, we can trust that he has a plan. It's a bit like a child wanting a biscuit half an hour before their dinner, and all they can think of is that biscuit, and the parent's saying to them no. Not because they're a mean, horrible parent who doesn't want them to have sugar, but because they know what's in the oven. And they know what's in the oven is just going to be so much better, so much more nourishing, and it's going to sustain them more. They love their child and they want the best for them. And that's what God is like for us. He's saying, you know, when we're saying, I want the biscuit, he says, wait for what's in the oven. He's a God who wants to give us good things. And I could have done a whole other talk this morning about waiting for God's perfect timing and what God does with us in the waiting, because he never wastes things. He always uses everything. And his timing is perfect. There's a song that came out in about the 2000, something around that time. We sung once at New Wine, and it was by a guy called Scott Underwood, and it was about God's perfect timing. And there was a line in it that said this, and it's great. It says, we may wait, but you're never late. I love that. We may wait. You know, yes, we do sometimes wait, but actually God's never late. He doesn't lose track of time. He uses his waiting time for us and uses it to grow things in us. And Krish Kandaya finished the chapter in his book about Gideon, God and Gideon and the stranger, by saying this. He said, sometimes God makes himself a stranger because he wants to give us a genuine choice as to whether or not we will put him first. God's a God of free will. And to Gideon, God was a stranger. Someone he'd heard of, someone he'd heard had done great things, but he had no relationship with him. He had to learn to trust him. Just like that child I taught, I was once a stranger to them. They'd never met me before. But as I built a relationship with them and they learned to trust me. And to Mary and Martha, Jesus was their friend. And being in a relationship with Jesus doesn't mean never having to wait again. It doesn't mean that we get excused from the difficult times. But the wait becomes more bearable because of our friendship with him, because we know his faithfulness, we know he weeps with us in the difficulties, and we know that we can trust him to give us the best. Amen.